Molly gave me a picture she drew for me. It's beautiful. So, good old Esther. Not you. You're good too. Purim, this actually, it's 21st, but it's kind of a cross between Halloween and something else. It's a dress-up, party, festival, freedom, kind of a Independence Day Halloween thing. It's coming. We'll talk about it next week more. So how the book of Esther ends. Today I want to talk about this amazing letter, chapter 4, Esther chapter 4, chapter 5. If you've read Esther, you've grown up in any time at all in church, as Esther is preached and talked about, you come to chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, and that's always this big crown of this book. It may be, who knows, that for such a time as this, Esther, you've come to the kingdom. And that is always this crowning moment here. It's really not in this story. I mean, that is a huge statement right there. That is a huge turning point right there. Absolutely. But as this story plays out, if this was a movie and you were looking to the climax of this movie, we would not be there yet. You wouldn't get there really until about chapter 6 or so. So we are getting close. We are building to the real climax of this story. And because it's so familiar, I want to approach today this way for you. I'll make it really simple. In 4, 5, and 6, there are three scenes, if you want to call them that. There are three scenes, and if you picture a movie on television or something like that, there are three scenes that are going to happen. All three scenes are very uncomfortable. They're very uncomfortable scenes. And I want to just hit those three scenes, just kind of put ourselves in these three scenes, and then get an idea as to what we can learn or what we can see from these three scenes. The first one is in chapter 4, and we talked about it last week. Esther was there, comfortably tucked away in her palace setting, wherever the queen resides there in the palace. She didn't even know about this decree. She didn't know what was going on. She was told Mordecai's out in the streets in sackcloth and ashes. She sent him clothes. Change your clothes. Everybody's going to know who you are. He said no. And so she sent a servant out to find out what is going on. And so Mordecai told her all that had happened in verse 7 and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay for the destruction. He gave her a copy of the written decree, the one that was posted publicly there. And he told that servant, go back and beg her to ask the king for favor, for mercy. Plead with him on behalf of her people. And she has been undercover. No one knows she's a Jew. The king doesn't know. No one knows. And Mordecai is now explaining this situation to her in detail. Give her a copy of it. This is for real. This is going to happen. And it's time for you to tell the king who you are, what you are, and to absolutely beg for mercy. This is a very uncomfortable decision for her to make. Number one, have you ever been there? Have you ever been at home? Life has been peaceful for a while. Terry and I joke about this all the time. Life has been peaceful for 2 weeks. I mean, there's been no drama. It's just been nice. I mean, we're just plugging along in our routine where we love to be, in our home, quiet, no drama, nothing. And we're just like looking at each other going, well, how long is this going to last? You know? Esther was in her palace. She'd been queen for about 6 years now. She'd been there. And life was good, I guess, as good as it can be as the queen of Persia. And all of a sudden, in this moment, in this time, everything changes. And she has a huge decision to make because she is comfortably there. Nobody knows who she is. Nobody knows she's a Jew. Everything seems to be going well. And now here is Mordecai saying, you have to go to the king and ask for mercy. Plead for mercy. Beg for mercy. This is a life-changing, whoa, wait a minute, my life is good moment. To what? What are you saying? And quite honestly, her initial response is really in a kind of polite, awkward way. No, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there's but one law: put to death. Except the one whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. As for me, I haven't been called for 30 days. I mean, that's a no. That's a roundabout, Mordecai, I love you. You're my father, adopted father. That's a what? Whoa, wait a minute. How? Time out? No, I don't think we can do that. Don't you know that I'm breaking the law? And there's one sentence. It's death. I mean, anybody, that is the law. You go, you... It's death. And the only hope, he holds out that golden scepter. And she's like really backing off now. She's like, whoa, 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 whoa. We went from comfort. We went from I'm the queen now to I'm going to put my life on the line in just this morning, this afternoon. You're telling me all this? I mean, this is a real disruption of her schedule, so to speak. And her first answer is whoa. Do you know what you're asking? And they told Mordecai what Esther had said, and his response then in verse 13, he told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. If you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Who knows whether you've not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa. Hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Have you ever not eaten or drank for 3 days? I mean, this is not a small fast. This is not a I'm giving up meat for Lent. This is not I'm giving up the internet for Lent. This is like I'm not eating or drinking for 3 days, night or day. That's the fast. That's a serious, huge fast. She didn't say fast and pray. She said fast. No eating or drinking. Go tell every Jew in Susa, everyone you can find, fast, no food, no drink for 3 days. I don't know what you'd feel like after 3 days of not eating and drinking, but that would be rough. That's a serious, serious request on her part. That magnifies and shows us how serious this situation really is. She's going from having everything, all the comforts of home, lovely little day in my palace, to I'm about to put my life on the line. If I perish, I perish. That's a huge turning point in her life. Her day just changed. Very uncomfortable decision to make. Second scene, I don't know if you've ever put yourself in this position here in chapter 5, but she has this feast. She does. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace. Here we go. We're watching a movie. The music is starting to build. You know how they do it? She walks into the inner palace. She's got all her royal robe and crown. She's as good as she can get for not eating for 3 days. I mean, she's looking good. She's ready. She goes into the king's palace, drum roll, in front of the king's quarters while the king is sitting on his royal throne, inside the throne room, opposite the end. I mean, they're just telling you exactly where she's at, opposite the end. She stands right there so he can look through the doorway, through that entryway. Oh, there is somebody out there. She goes, puts herself right in the spot. Drum roll, and when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand, mercy. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. She knelt down to him. She touched her head on that scepter. I submit to you, my king. She bowed before him, and he had mercy and said, come on in. And the king said to her, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Wow, here it is. Here's the big moment. Shall be given you even half the kingdom. And Esther said, if it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king. Now, he's kind of excited about this. Then the king said, bring Haman quickly so we may do as Esther has asked. Awesome. So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, what's your wish? It will be granted you. And what is your request? Even half the kingdom, it'll be fulfilled. And Esther answered, my wish and my request is, if I found favor in the sight of the king and it pleased the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them. And tomorrow I will do as the king has said. This is a very uncomfortable dinner. This is a very uncomfortable dinner. You could call it her duty if you want. This is a crazy uncomfortable dinner. And I have asked myself, did she do it the second time because she had planned it out in these 3 days? I'm going to have two feasts and I'm not going to ask until the second one. Or was she at the first one and it was so uncomfortable and she was so stressed out when it came time to tell the king what she wanted, she said, come tomorrow to my feast. I mean, let's do this again. You know what I mean? It was that way. I mean, here you go. Put yourself in her position. She's already got to be stressed out. She stands there in the doorway like she's back there, back by those stained glass windows. The king's sitting up here. Hey, who? Hey, it's Esther. And she knows that her life's on. If he doesn't go like this, she's dead. So she comes in. She's already preparing the feast, apparently. The food, everything's already going on. She says, I've prepared a feast. He says, go get Haman quickly. We're going to the feast. So that on top of, boom, here we are, sitting at the table with the guy who wants to murder every one of my people. And I've got to finger this guy. I've got to call this out. And sitting right there across the table is the guy who is the evil guy. I mean, this guy who wants me dead. If he knew who I was, I'm dead. He wants my uncle dead. He wants all my people dead. This guy's evil, and she's sitting at the table with him, about to call him out. That's pretty stressful. On top of that, she really doesn't know the king's mood that well. Here's one for you. Seven times in the book of Esther, seven times this book calls attention to the fact the king loves to drink his wine. Seven times in this little book, and he was drinking wine after the feast, and his heart was merry from all the wine he'd drink. And they were drinking for 6 months and then a week, and he divorced Vashti, drinking and drinking and drinking and drinking. And the Jewish people understand this well. He was a drinker. He was centered around his alcohol. And his mood could go, and you read about it in here. He could be furious. He could fall into a fit of rage. Or he could meow like a little kitty cat. Do you know anybody like that who is really centered around their big thing is their alcohol? And when they drink, you don't know who you're going to get. You don't know who's coming to supper tonight. I do. I mean, we have people that we minister to around here who are serious alcoholics, and we don't know. When I go to that warming house on Wednesday night, I ask Devon or anybody that's been there, you could walk into a really peaceful, really nice bunch of guys sitting there at the table, or a few of them could be really lit. And that night's going to be a challenge because they're going to mess with each other. They're going to mess with you. And you don't know who you're going to get. That's him. That's Ahasuerus. He loved, and the Jews to this day in their feast of Purim, there's alcohol. It's a feast. It's fun. There's a lot of alcohol going on in this feast because they see this in this story seven times. They're trying to tell us something. This man and alcohol are good friends. And you don't know who you're going to get. And so Esther sits down at the table with these two men. One, controlled by alcohol, his mood could go here or here on the scale. It won't take much to tip this guy's apple cart over. And here's the murderer. And I'm sitting here with these two, and I've somehow got to bring some sort of a justice to this. I've got to finger this guy who's the best drinking partner of this guy, who's the king, who's already known for his rage and his fury, and he's drinking and they're drinking. Wow. What a situation. What a situation to bring a level head into and to beg for mercy. I'm actually going to beg for justice here. And these are the two guys I get to deal with. Wow. This is one uncomfortable dinner. Put yourself in that situation. If it's me, I'm leaning to the fact she was so nervous and so worked up at the first banquet. She said, "Oh, let's do it again. Wait till tomorrow. Let's do it tomorrow. Let's do it again tomorrow." Ah, okay. The third scene, the third very uncomfortable scene in Esther chapter 6. And we're just gonna jump down a little bit, but this is that night. That night after that feast, this is the night where King Ahasuerus couldn't sleep. And he called for the books. He called for the records to be brought to him. Somebody read me a bedtime story. I want to read the good deeds of the kingdom. So maybe I'll fall asleep. I can't sleep. And lo and behold, somehow the books are opened to the story of Mordecai saving his life. Whoa, what was done for this guy? Well, nothing's been done for him. What? That's the scene. And so Mordecai, in the meantime, after that first feast, Mordecai goes home and starts bragging to his family about, "I got to have a feast with Queen Esther and the king. I'm the man. There's only one thing in my life that irks my soul, and it's that man Mordecai. I can't wait till he's dead." He's got everything. He's wealthy. He's got wife. He's got wise men. He's got everything, and he's miserable because of this one guy. And Zeresh, his wife, says, "Why don't you just erect a pole and have him hung on it? Get rid of him before you got almost a year to wait before we annihilate the Jews. But all you got to do is go to the king tomorrow morning and say, 'Man, this guy's under my saddle. I'm going to hang him on a pole.' Is that all right?" understand in the book of Esther when it says gallows, hang him on a gallows. That's not a gallows that you saw in a Western movie where they done hung him by the rope. A gallows is a pole. It's a stake in Persia. And they just put a big old stake, a big old telephone pole in the ground, and they impaled, they hung their people from them. Sometimes they hung them from the sides of the palace walls. They'd hang them from a lot of things. But when it says gallows in this story, it means they hung up, they just put a big old pole 75 feet high they were going to hang him from. He had a pole put in the ground, and they were going to impale him right on the side of it for everybody to see. This is what happens when you're not a friend of Haman and the king. So he has that done. That night, Mordecai's story of saving the king is read to the king. Whoa, what's been done? And now the next morning, here we go, Haman going in to see the king to say, hey, do you mind if I hang Mordecai on a 75-foot pole? The king saying, before Haman could even get a word out of his mouth, here he comes, Haman. Hey, Haman, what should be done to a guy who does something amazing like this, who saves my wife? Somebody I really delight in, somebody that's really pleasing me. What would you do for that person? Before Haman could say, hey, king, can I hang this guy? Please let me hang this guy from a pole. The king speaks. What would you do, Haman, for a guy that's just your man? He has saved your life. What would you do? That must be me. Haman said, he must be talking about me. Well, let me tell you what I'd do for this great man, king. Man, I'd put your clothes on him. I'd get your best horse. I would parade him through the city. Boom! I would show the whole city how amazing it is to be in your favor. That's the story. The king's young men said, Haman's here standing in the court. And the king said, come in. So Haman came in, ready to ask the king if he can hang Mordecai on a pole. And the king said to him, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman said to himself, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? And Haman said to the king, the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn. These robes, the king has worn these. And the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus it will be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Then the king said to Haman, hurry up, take the robes and the horse of you said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave nothing out that you have mentioned. So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai. He led him through the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened. And his wise men and his wife Zeresh said, if Mordecai before you, whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. And I say that was one of the most uncomfortable designations that ever happened. That was one of the most uncomfortable horse rides you could ever imagine. Picture it. You're on top of the horse, and your murderer is leading you, going, this is how we honor. And that guy right there is the guy that signed your death sentence. That guy will turn around and shoot you dead if he could. That guy is going to kill you someday. You are going to be the first one. And if you're Haman, you are absolutely seething. You are absolutely coming out of your skin. I am going to get this guy. I am going to I am going to fillet him like a bluegill. I am going to kill this guy. Oh my gosh. And that horse ride must have been incredibly, incredibly uncomfortable. Hi, hi, everybody. Oh, man. And when they get back to the gate, here's the problem if you're Mordecai. When they get back to the king's gate, not a thing has changed. There's still a decree to murder every single Jew. It's the law of the Medes and Persians. It can't be revoked. You just had a really nice little horse ride and your murderer was there, but you weren't going nah, 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 because nothing changed. He hates you. He will shoot you dead now if he can, and that date still stands on the calendar. Nothing has changed. That meant nothing. That was one uncomfortable horse ride. So I wanted us to just sort of grasp the depth of what's happening here on these couple days. The very next thing that happens, he gets back and Haman's wife, and now these wise men, think Christmas wise men, his own little wise men say, if he's a Jew, you're dead. They know God's sovereign hand over the Jewish people. They know God's love. They've heard the stories of God's love for his people. If he's a Jew and you're plotting this against him, you'll fall to him. His own wife tells him that. And they come and get him for the next banquet. Hey, come on, time to go to the next feast. Great. Great. Wow, what a story. What a movie. Three amazing scenes. You really need to read this and just put yourself in it. Esther having this dinner with this alcohol-driven, influenced man, loves to just drink his wine and get happy or furious or whatever, and this murderous man. What happened to this beautiful life in the castle, this peaceful life I had? So here are my thoughts for us. Number one, like Esther, sometimes you and I have to be pressed into service. Sometimes, like Esther, we're just kind of floating along, doing our little church, religion, kind of undercover, in, out, maybe, kind of. Sometimes you and I have to be pressed into being a distinct person, into service. Could say it this way, our best wine is squeezed out of us. Sometimes you and I have to be pressed into a decision. Sometimes you and I come to a day, just a day or two in our life, and we are just, it seemed to be okay me with my half in, half out life, my kind of so-so Christianity, my so-so religion, whatever it was. I mean, it was, but life was still okay. And then these 2 days happened, and sometimes we mark them on the calendar. Boom. Anniversary of boom. This day this happened to me, and we're pressed into taking a fork. That's what was happening to Esther. This time came, and I'm just going to give her the credit that credit's due. She wasn't a spiritual giant. This is about God and his love. But she accepted the call. I'm going to give her that much. You and I, many of us have accepted the call when that day came, when life changed, when all the peace just went out the door, and this is just absolutely crushing, crazy, uncomfortable. And it's just God pressing us into, who are you really? Who are you? Are you mine? Are you a Christian? Are you? Why are you half in and half out? Why are you undercover? He's just pressing us in. What do you really value? What's important to you really? Is it me? Is it my church? Or is it your life? Is it your comfortable life? What is it? And he just presses us into the mirror where we look at ourselves and we look at our values. And we look at what we say we are versus what we really are. These really uncomfortable situations just squeeze the wine right out of us. She tried to say no, as we do, as we often do. I'm not changing my life, God. I'm not changing. No. You see, I've got everything set. You see, my life's comfortable, God. I can't do that. You know I can't do that. It's against the law. Man, Mordecai's got some great words there, doesn't he? Don't think you'll escape. If you keep silent, relief and deliverance will come from somewhere, but don't think you're going to escape. Don't think you're getting out of it. You and your father's house will perish. Whether you're in the castle, you're not getting out of it. There are commentators who believe that when he said that to her, he wasn't necessarily just speaking of physical. He was speaking of spiritual and of national. You see, he was telling you, you're not getting out of this. Even there in the palace, so this day comes and goes and you live on in the palace, your nation, your brother Jews, your people know you kept your mouth shut. You are a Persian queen, not a Jewish princess. And you're dead. You're dead to your nation. Your God is calling you. Your God is calling you. You going to say no? You'll die. Just like Eve died in that garden. Oh, you won't really die, will you, Esther? Oh, yeah. Don't think you'll escape just because you tuck yourself away there in the palace. You and your father's household, or father and mother, are already dead physically. But spiritually, Esther, think about this. Think about both sides, Esther. There's no escape for you. You can't hide. You can't run from God's call. This is a really, really uncomfortable decision, but it's God's grace to press us into who we really are. Who are you? Who are you? Child of the King? Is that his value? His church, his bride, he calls this his bride. Is that value to you? Is that who you are? Or do you value your comfort, your home, your life? Oh, God is so good. God is so good when he does this to us. And we hate it, don't we? We hate it. Oh, I'm going to give Esther a big way to go, girl. You stepped up. second application for us. This is a little bit of a teaching application. In this story, I think you can see that God's sovereignty, and what I mean by that is he's in control. He's pulling the buttons. He's pushing buttons, pulling knobs. God is absolutely puppet master. He is absolutely in control. Sovereignty. God is in control. God's sovereignty is on full display in this part of the story. Just so happens, right? Just so happens she has a banquet. Just so happens King can't sleep that night. Just so happens Haman's preparing a poll. Just so happens Haman walks in. God says, hey, what should be? Just so happens golden scepter's out. Just so happens we're going to have another banquet. Just so happens. I mean, God's sovereignty through this whole story, even though there's another scene going on in Jerusalem, God's sovereignty right here over these kind of half-in, half-out, incognito Jewish people, God's sovereignty is absolutely on full display in this story. Here's my question. Do you believe in God's sovereignty or not? It's a question we have to answer. Do we believe in God's sovereign control over our lives and over the life of this church? Do you believe in that? Do you believe in that? Two of you. Do you believe? Or does he just know what's going to happen? No, God's not in control. He doesn't make things happen. He just knows what's going to happen. Is that more how? And that's a viable answer. I hear that from people. Okay, so is he in total control? He makes things happen. He orders steps, gives direction, or does he just know what's going to happen? Is he in sovereign control? That's a question you need to think about. Right, you need to think through that. Obviously, you know, I believe he's absolutely in sovereign control. And if you read your Bible, you see God is in absolute sovereign control. From the early books of Genesis on through, God sent them, took them here, did that. Joseph went to Egypt. I mean, everything is orchestrated by God. Entire Old Testament, the New Testament, Jesus himself says what? You don't take my life, I lay it down. The whole book of Revelation, God says, this is what I'm going to do. I mean, everything. It's a whole book of God's control over humanity. The Creator, the one who made the stars and the sky, made us, shapes everything, spins the earth. He's in sovereign control. If he's not, then never again say God's in control. If he just knows what will happen, never again say God's in control. It's okay. God's in control. It's okay. God's in control. Never again say that if he only knows what's gonna happen. For that person, if that's you, and I'm not trying to belittle you for saying that, if that is you though, I would give you this thought in pushback on behalf of his sovereign control. If you were the one that were to say, God only knows what's gonna happen, I would push back and I would say to you, if he knows what's going to happen, is he powerless? to shape that, to change that, to move into that. I still say he's in sovereign control. He certainly knows what's going to happen. But I say he's caused it to happen. He's made the moves, pushed the buttons. And you say, really? Even the bad stuff? Yeah. Yeah. Even the bad stuff. Even that guy building a pole to hang you on. Yeah, God makes it happen. He's in complete control. If you say he's not, and he only knows what's going to happen, then he still really has the power as the Creator to step into lives, or you must say then, no, God knows what's going to happen, and he's a complete spectator to existence here. If you don't want God in your life, you've got to say he's way out there and he's just gone on vacation. He's not messing with us at all. He's not involved in our life at all. He is not present on this planet at all. There's nothing here. And I'd say, what is the Holy Spirit about? But you really don't have an option but to say God is gone, or yes, God is in. He is in control. He not only knows what's going to happen, he controls what's going to happen to bring him glory and to open our eyes and our hearts to him. God is in control. And what I oftentimes hear is people saying yes and no to that question. Is God in complete control? Yes. Sometimes, no. Other times, no. Yes, no. Yeah. Well, he does, but he doesn't. But he is or he isn't. Is he or isn't he in control? Does he shape, move, act, change, choose, control? It's his call. He's in total control. He either is or he isn't. It can't be yes when you want it to be yes and no when you want it to be. Maybe no. Here's why you would struggle with this question. God's sovereign control. You wouldn't just struggle with it because there are bad things and you don't want to put God in charge of bad things, hard things. Although the Old Testament does say he appoints calamity as well as the good things. More than that, I would say you don't trust God's sovereignty because you don't understand it. Whatever it is that's going on, it's very difficult for you to understand how it fits and works and how those gears turn it. And we love to understand what's going on. And I can just picture Esther saying, "What's going on? What's happening? What do you mean there's a bounty on all Jews? I'm the queen." Come to grips with this whole idea, this truth that God is in sovereign control. Romans says that he chooses to give mercy on whom he will and harm, punishment to whom he will. He chooses how to give out calamity and prosperity. He chooses when and where and how to give it out. And he gives out both, New Testament and Old. And we don't understand it, but trust him. He's good. Trust him, not because you can't understand it. Trust him because of the cross. Trust him because he said, "I'm going to die for you. It's the only way you can come to me. And if I'll do that for you, you can trust me. Even when you don't understand me, trust me. I'm in complete control." This book of Esther shows us God's complete control over minute details over years, over two different locations, over one night where one guy can't sleep and another guy's got the nails going. They're putting up this stake. I mean, God's in complete control of your life and mine. Not just the big stuff on the calendar, the little stuff. God's in control. Will you trust Him? Trust Him. Number three, and this is the obvious one. This is the elephant in the room, right? God's sovereign control doesn't always make life comfortable. God's sovereign control doesn't always make life comfortable. And I'm going to take us back to chapter 4, verse 14. If you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. Now, there's a little bit of faith right there. Mordecai's saying, look, if you decide to stay silent up in your castle, I'm sure that relief and deliverance will come from somewhere. And notice he didn't say from God, but he said from somewhere, from another place. Somehow it's going to work out for the Jews. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Let me phrase it this way. Who knows? Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a discomfort as this? Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a stress-filled, life-changing, bone-crushing time as this? This may be your whole purpose, Esther. This crazy, ridiculous, bizarre moment in history. Might that be my life? Might that be your life? Who knows whether God hasn't called you, chosen you, plucked you out of the fire into His family, and the real crown jewel of your life will be one of the most crazy, inside-out, ridiculous, unexplainable times of your life, where you will rise and make a stand for Jesus Christ and change the course of your family, of your city, of your work, of everybody you know. Who knows whether you haven't been called for such a discomfort as a moment like this? That's not how I think. I signed up to be a Christian because God's going to make everything right. He's going to make everything good. You know, my life is in turmoil. I don't need more of that. He's going to make it good. Oh, maybe. Maybe not. Esther, you're taken into slavery almost as the queen. You're ripped from your family. If that wasn't bad enough, hey, you landed on your feet. You're the queen. It's been 6 good years with occasional sleeping with this drunken madman. But other than that, it's been a really good 6 years. Now, what? Maybe, Esther, maybe this is the purpose of your life. And yes, you're going to have to sit down to supper with a murderer and a crazy man. Twice. The second time you're going to have to sit down at dinner and point right at this guy and call him out and hope, just hope. Hope all that fasting worked and the king sides with you over his best drinking buddy, Haman, his right-hand man. Hope. And this is why you've been called. This is the purpose of your life. And you and I have to think about that. God's sovereign control still calls for extreme effort on our part. Just because he's in sovereign control doesn't mean you and I are off the hook. Oh, well, God's going to do it. He's going to do it. No, that's called big cop-out. That's called fate. That's called you're a loser. God's sovereign control still calls for extreme effort on our part. Extreme decisions. Extreme situations. Difficult situations. First, he may have to press us into who we've been claiming we are for the last 20 years while making life as comfortable for myself as I can. He may have to press us into what I really value. Who's really important? Am I really a Christian? He may have to press that out of me first and then take me to an extreme situation. Very uncomfortable. And then call that's the purpose of your life. That's why I called you into my family. And you and I have to look at that truth and embrace it. And say, God is good. Thank you for calling me out of my comfort. Thank you for calling me out of my self-centered life. Thank you for calling me out of doing everything I can to make myself more comfortable and to live for you. Thank you. You've given me purpose and meaning. And you're going to change the world through this ugly thing in my life. You are good. You are good. I praise you in the storm. I praise you in the suffering. You are good. Your Savior and mine was born for such a time as this. Was he not? My Savior, my Master, the only golden scepter I will ever bow down to, was born for such a time as this. That's the crowning moment of our faith. Absolutely, his life had value all the way through it, no doubt. But it was for such a time as this that my Savior walked this earth. Who am I? Who am I to build my kingdom and to expect God to build comfort into my life? Comfort upon comfort. That's all God wants for me. Comfort, happy, fun, pleasure, money. And I pray for the day. I pray, God, if that's me, press me out of it. Press me out of it. Press me out of the chains of myself. Call it out of me. Press that good wine right out of me. Everything you value, I value. I'm yours. I really am yours. It's tough. That's a tough prayer right there, ain't it? God is good. God is good. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness beyond what we can comprehend. And I confess my own sin, Lord, of loving my comfort. I love my stuff. It's not bad in itself, but Lord, it wants to sit on the throne. So Lord, thank you for the hard times. Thank you for the difficult, uncomfortable times in my life, every one of them, every one as I look back, Lord, over these years, thank you for those crushing times when you draw me closer to yourself. Thank you for squeezing out of me the wine of the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for us now. We won't run from it. Cornerstone may have been called for such a time as this, and it may be a really uncomfortable time. But we are your servants. We bow before you and your golden scepter. You are King and our Lord.